Do you envy someone else? Why? What leads you to envy another person? Where does envy come from? Imagine that you see a friend wearing a watch that you really like, and you ask her, "Where did you get that?" And you're thinking this watch is really, really valuable, and it turns out just to be a cheap imitation of a valuable watch. And she says, "Oh, I bought it at Walmart for $5. Do you envy that person, the watch that she's wearing? Not at that point, you don't. Because you could go to Walmart and just hand over a few bucks, and then you could have that watch too. So there's no envy in that case. There might not even be the desire anymore when you find out the value of the watch. But if you do have the desire, you can go and get it. Envy says, he or she has something I want, and I don't have the means to get it. That's where envy comes from. You have something I really like, and I wish I had, and my life would be better, I think, if I had it, and I don't have the resources to go and get it. We think, I'd be happier, I'd be more powerful, I'd be more looked up to, I'd be more secure if I could only have that desirable thing that this other person has. Thus, envy is linked very intimately with a lack of confidence in your ability to fulfill your desires. Envy is linked with a lack of confidence in your ability to fulfill your desires. If you are confident that you're going to inherit billions and billions of dollars, you don't envy your friend who has $200,000. If you are confident in your own physical strength, you don't envy the guy showing off his biceps. Envy sprouts in the seedbed of doubt. Doubt in your ability, doubt in those who support you, doubt concerning your future. But who do Christians look to fulfill their desires? God Himself. Our fighter verse for last week, Psalm 16:11. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So for Christians, hear this. Envy always means doubting God. Envy always means doubting God because Christians look to God to fulfill their desires. Now we've come to a section of Proverbs that talks about envy. Remember, last week's sermon text, we made the transition from this long section, about 13 chapters, of the Proverbs of Solomon, and began a short section on the sayings of the wise, 30 sayings of the wise. We looked at the first 10 of those last week. We're looking now at the next 20, the last 20 of these 30 sayings of the wise this week. And this passage highlights the link between envy and confidence. It exhorts us to fight envy and to trust God. Three times in the passage, we're exhorted not to envy evil men. Take a look at these verses in your Bible. Proverbs 23:17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. 24:1. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. Verse 19 of the same chapter. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked. So after reminding ourselves to hear instruction and apply it to our lives, we'll look at envy and confidence through just two headings. First, envy and your future hope, and then secondly, fighting envy. And we'll have two subheadings under fighting envy by confidence in God, and then fighting envy by confidence in godly people. But first of all, a few words about the ear and the heart. Our passage this morning begins in verse 12 of chapter 23 with a reminder to pay attention to the wise. Apply your heart to instruction and your ear to words of knowledge. And then he says something similar in verse 19. Hear, my son. There's your ear. Hear, my son, and be wise. Direct your heart in the way. So these verses set the tone for the entire passage. First of all, the ear must hear what the wise say. We can't let godly instruction go in one ear and out the other. But nor can we let godly instruction go in the ear and then lodge somewhere at the back of our brain as a piece of knowledge that could be regurgitated on a multiple choice test. But it stays up there at the back of our brain and never touches our hearts. The passage in Proverbs is very clear that we are not only to hear, but that knowledge must penetrate and change us, must change our heart. We're told to apply our heart to instruction, direct our heart in the way. Now remember, when we see the word heart used in Proverbs and in all the Old Testament, that for the ancient Hebrews, heart included much more than just the emotions. Sometimes we think of our heart as our emotions, or sometimes we think of our heart as our will. But for the ancient Hebrews, it also included mind, intellect, in addition to emotion and will. Your entire internal being is your heart. So, what the proverb is saying is, make the instruction of the wise part of who you are. Memorize it, then let it fashion your character so that you live differently because of the instruction that you have received. That's the goal of all this teaching, of all this teaching on envy. Not to analyze envy, but to root it out. To root out envy from your life. To make us people who are so confident in God that we do not envy others in any way. So let's now look at this instruction, hear it, and let it sink in and change our hearts. So envy and your future hope. Proverbs 23:17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. That's wonderful. In the ESV translation, it's saying a very important truth, but it is a difficult verse to translate. The second half of the verse actually doesn't have a verb in it. It reads literally, let not your heart envy sinners, but in the fear of the Lord all the day. What are we supposed to do in the fear of the Lord all the day? Various translations handle this differently. I think the NIV probably gets it right here. The NIV assumes that the verb in the second half that's left out is the same as the verb in the first half of the Proverbs. And so, let not your heart envy sinners, but be envious in the fear of the Lord all the day, or be envious of the fear of the Lord all the day. Now that sounds pretty weird to our ears. The way the NIV renders it is, be zealous for the fear of the Lord. For that verb to be envious can mean to be zealous or to have fervent ardor for. So I think the idea is this. When we are envious of something someone else has, we're motivated. We may try hard to make enough money so we can get that thing that we really want. Right? And I think that's the idea here. The sage is saying, be envious of the fear of the Lord. Have fervent ardor for the fear of the Lord. Make every effort to have a great fear of the Lord just as you would make every effort to get something that you really envy, that someone else has. Why? Verse 18 tells us, your future depends on it. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Don't be envious of man. Why? Because there's a future, and God controls that future. He is the one who holds your future in His hand. He is the one who gives hope. So verses 17 and 18 give us that positive command. Don't be envious, but look towards God to guarantee your future. Verses 19 and 20 of the next chapter, chapter 24, kind of say the opposite in the application. Once again, tells us, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of the wicked. Same idea. Don't be envious. But then it talks about not our future, but the future of the wicked. For the evil man has no future. You have a great future guaranteed by God if you belong to Him through Jesus Christ. But the wicked has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. So the exhortation is, cultivate this great fear of the Lord. Trust God. Lean on Him. Depend on Him. Know that He is in control. And if you are His, then you need not envy anyone, because you have all things in Christ Jesus. Well, let's now look to see, how do we do this? How do we fight envy? How do we place our trust in God and trust in the wise people that God puts in our lives? So fighting envy, first of all, by confidence in God. There are several things that this passage tells us about how to fight envy through confidence in God. First of all, don't envy those who take advantage of easy thrills. Don't envy those who take advantage of easy thrills. There are a couple of different easy thrills that are listed here. First of all, in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 23, and then again in verses 29 to 35, it speaks of the easy thrills of drunkards and gluttons. Let me read you these verses. 20 to 21, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them in rags. Verses 29 to 35, then focus in on the drunkard with much more detail. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. As one commentator says, the drunkards and gluttons represent all the incorrigible delinquent and self-indulgence. Don't envy those. The passage is laying out their end. Verses 26 to 28 speak of another attraction, the attraction of the adulteress. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways, for a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. Now, in much of our culture, we receive messages that say, those who drink a lot and those who eat a lot and those who are self-indulgent in a variety of ways, those who are sexually indulgent, have a great time. This is the way to have joy. This is the way to have happiness. But what this passage is saying is, look at the end of those who indulge in such behavior. The end might well be poverty in this life. They are playing with fire, just like someone who climbs a tall mast on a sailing ship and tries to go to sleep up there. It's pretty dangerous. You're likely to fall into the sea or onto the deck of the ship. You may be like this drunkard being beaten, and you're so drunk you're insensible to what's going on around you. You are so enslaved to drink that as soon as you awake, you're after that next drink. Now, you might say, Cody, you labeled this section fighting envy by confidence in God. And now you're warning us against self-indulgent behavior of these different types. What does that have to do with confidence in God? It has everything to do with confidence in God. Because if we are confident in God, we are confident that He is in control. God is the one who assures the outcome. We all know people who are self-indulgent in one of these ways and have been harmed by it, but we also know people who have been self-indulgent in some of these ways and, as far as we can see, have never been harmed by it. But what God is saying through His Word is that the outcome is definite. There is a future for the righteous, we just read in the earlier passage. And here He's saying there is a future for the evil one, and the person who continually indulges in this type of behavior, who rejects God and seeks his joy elsewhere, is going to come to ruin. It may happen in this life, it may not, but it will happen. God is just. And as we are confident in God's justice, we fight effectively against envy. We are so confident that God will punish the wicked that we are not tempted to engage in wicked behavior. So, once again, let me underline the fact, the promise here is not that every self-indulgent life is going to lead to ruin in this world. Temporal failure and success may not be related at all to God's ultimate justice. That was the problem that Job's friends fell into in trying to analyze what happened to Job. And it's in this context that we have verses 17 and 18 of chapter 24. Think of the enemy here as someone who is a wicked person. This saying goes, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Now, we got to think about this a little bit, because in Scripture, we find a good bit of rejoicing when God's enemies fall, don't we? It wasn't so long ago that we went through the book of Revelation, and we noted this time and again. One of those cases is in Revelation 19. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now that sounds to me like rejoicing when your enemy falls, doesn't it? What's the difference between that, which we're sure is really good, what's happening in heaven in Revelation 19, and what the sage is talking about in Proverbs 24? God's justice is good. We are to rejoice in God's ultimate justice. There will be no sorrow in our hearts in eternity at the justice that God wreaks out on the wicked. We will say, with those angels in Revelation 19, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. That's a good thing. But in this world, when an enemy falls, that fall may be the means that God uses to bring that enemy of yours to Himself. It may be a redemptive fall. How many of you have had redemptive falls in your life? I've had my share. Praise God. God may let him fall and raise him up for another purpose. So we are to rejoice in God's justice. We're to have great confidence in God's justice. Look forward to it and rejoice in it. But we know that God's ultimate justice is reserved for the next life, for all eternity. And so, in time, when an enemy falls, we pray for him. We pray that that fall might be redemptive. We don't rejoice yet. We only rejoice ultimately in God's justice. Similarly, we have great confidence that God will exalt the righteous in the next life, even when they fall in this life. Look at verses 15 and 16 of Proverbs 24. This starts as a warning against robbery. But see where it goes. Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home. Why? And this is the real point. For the righteous falls seven times. Doesn't stop there, though. For the righteous falls seven times. Seven, a number of completeness. A righteous man may fall completely. He might be desolate. And rises again. But the wicked stumble in times of calamity. It looks like this righteous man is an easy victim of robbery to get quick money. But those who gain such quick money, says the proverb, will stumble and fall. And this righteous man, even if he is completely destroyed, will rise. And I think the implication, by saying seven times the number of completeness, I think the strong implication here is that he's talking about the next life. Confidence, strong confidence in God's ultimate justice, even when the righteous man is completely overturned and destroyed in this life. So we have great confidence in God, confidence that God controls the final destiny of every man, whether he is righteous or wicked. But chapter 24, verses 10 to 12, points out a little different way that we are to have confidence in God. And this is confidence that a just God works through people, even through people like you. God sometimes brings about His justice in this life through men and through women. Verses 10 to 12. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. You implement justice, that says. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Some friends have preached sermons on this passage with respect to abortion, or with respect to what happened in Germany in the lead up to World War II. Where many Christians will say, well, it's not my problem. It's wrong, but there's nothing I can do about it. My job is just to preach the gospel and to live a personally righteous life. But as Mordecai said to Esther, when she feared to approach the king to save the Jews, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What does this have to do with envy? I think this passage is telling us, don't envy those who seem to face no challenges. Don't envy those whose lives seem to be safe and secure. Don't be afraid of a call by God to step out and speak out for the oppressed, for the murdered, for the powerless. God may well have put you in a difficult, dangerous, and challenging situation to be His instrument of justice. God may have raised you up for exactly this time. And yes, it might be dangerous. Those who are taking some unjustly away to death may try to do the same to you if you are trying to protect them. But who is in control? Who is in control? So you fight this type of envy, just like all the other types of envy, by strong confidence in God. Strong confidence in God does not relieve you and me of the responsibility to act toward justice in our society. So we fight envy by confidence in God, knowing that God may sovereignly use us to bring about some degree of justice temporally. And if God may use you, He certainly will also use other people. So let's now shift to fighting envy by confidence in godly people. In this passage, the main godly people that are discussed are parents. All of Proverbs, as we've mentioned several times, is addressed from a father to a son. In the last part of chapter 3, this is very explicit. Verses 15 to 26 of chapter 3, these 12 verses, there are 10 occurrences of the words father, mother, and son. Godly parents help their children fight envy in numerous ways. One of those ways is through discipline. Verses 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Discipline, rightly administered, rightly discussed with the child, helps a child to see that pain now, the pain of the discipline, leads to blessings later. The verse highlights once again God's ultimate plan to bring to Himself the righteous, to save them from eternal death, to save them from Sheol. But verses 15 and 16 give a positive motivation to follow the wise parents' teaching. Not only to save from death, but to do something positive. Verses 15 and 16, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. The child is to have such confidence in his parents' teaching that his lips begin to speak what they speak. That the wisdom they have imparted to him has gone into his heart and now is flowing out of his life and out of his mouth. John says in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And this verse in Proverbs is adding a little bit of a twist to that. There's great joy that comes to the parent who sees his children giving godly advice to others. Look at verses 22 to 25 of chapter 23. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. Once again, the motivation to the son to look to the joy of his parents, to give his parents great joy as he walks in the truth and as he speaks the truth to others. And so the negative exhortation is at the beginning. Do not despise your mother. Don't listen to the foolish people around you. Instead, listen to the godly people that God has put in your life. Verse 23, truth is more precious than anything. There's no price that's too high to pay for truth. And there's no price, nothing that anyone can offer you that should induce you to sell it, to live your life differently from the truth. Even the offer of fast cars, large houses, great jobs, wonderful vacations, and great fame. We fight envy by having confidence in the truth that has been passed down to us from godly parents. We are to be motivated by giving them joy, listening to them, taking their instruction to heart, and applying it in our lives. So yes, we are to listen intently to the wisdom that comes from godly parents, but not only godly parents, also other godly counselors. Chapter 24, verses 5 to 6. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. My friends, our life is a war. Our life is a continual war, a fight of faith to believe all that God has for us in Christ Jesus. We are always in a war, fighting envy, fighting lust, rescuing the innocent, spreading the gospel. And in all cases, in all aspects of this war that characterizes our lives, we need wise guidance from godly counselors who will help us to fight this fight correctly. Now, godly counselors is a necessary adjective. A lot of people want to give us advice, and sometimes even godly people don't give us godly advice. So we need to be discerning. Even a very wise person can make errors and give bad advice. Our confidence in our counselors, even our confidence in godly Christian parents, is not the same as our confidence in God. Nevertheless, all of us need to be seeking out men and women who can serve as godly counselors in our lives. Seek out men and women who have been tested and who have become wise. Listen to them and be discerning, yes, but then apply to the extent that they are speaking truth. Apply that in your heart. Remember, Paul says to the Corinthians, be imitators of me. But he doesn't stop there. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. To the extent that I imitate Christ, imitate me. And Paul says something similar to Timothy. Timothy, remember, had traveled with Paul all sorts of places, and he'd seen the way that Paul lived. He's just been warning Timothy about false teachers. And then he says this, to counteract the impact of false teachers and the impact of the lies that the world tries to tell us, he says, you, Timothy, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, Timothy's hometown, where Paul was stoned, and the people throwing the stones thought he was dead, and so they left him all alone. That's where Timothy grew up. The persecutions I endured. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Why? Because you know those from whom you learned it, including Paul, but not only Paul, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. We hear earlier in the book about his grandmother and his mother teaching him the Scriptures from his earliest childhood. These Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The godly counsel Timothy received, even as a very young child, was not opinion or good advice. The godly counsel he received was Scripture. The words of Scripture read and the words of Scripture lived out and applied in the lives of his mother and his grandmother. So seek out godly counsel. Fight envy by first of all confidence in God and then confidence in godly men and women. How do you fight envy? Ultimately, you need to have confidence, a deep-seated confidence, that whatever joy, security, and power is found in a life lived apart from God is much, much less than the joy, security, and power found in a life lived in obedience to God. This is what Proverbs 24:3 says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, a house being a picture of security and prosperity. By wisdom a house is built, by understanding it is established, by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. The house is not built through stealing. The house is not built through adultery. The house is not built through drunkenness. The house is not even built primarily through great personal effort, but through wisdom and understanding. And then that house is filled with joy, with precious riches. The joy is highlighted even more in verses 13 and 14. Of chapter 24. My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. But he's talking about a lot more than sweetness to the palate. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future. As one commentator translates it, there will be a blessed future. And your hope will not be cut off. The sweetness of honey and the sweetness of wisdom. Honey is sweet to the taste. Wisdom is sweet to the life. Gives you a deep delight and joy. And a delight and joy that, unlike honey sweetness, the honey sweetness disappears in a few seconds. But the sweetness that comes from abiding in God's wisdom lives forever. Who can have such confidence in future security and joy? The answer is clear throughout the passage. The wicked, evil man has no such hope. Only the righteous man has such hope. But how do we become righteous? Surely, it's clear throughout God's Word that we cannot become righteous through our own effort. Our own education, even education at the hands of very godly parents. None is righteous. No, not one. We all fail to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength. We all fail to love our neighbors as ourselves. And as we have seen today, God is just. He will punish every wrong. He will see to it that justice is done. And if we are wicked, if we are unrighteous, then we deserve punishment. And we are unrighteous. Our sins of despising an infinitely good God deserve infinite punishment. But God in His mercy provided the way out for us by sending His Son Jesus into the world. He alone, of all of mankind, lived a perfectly righteous life. He is the only man who ever lived who deserved that blessed future promised in these verses we've just looked at. He spoke words of truth. He did not faint in the day of adversity. He rescued the powerless, and He died a horrible death on a Roman cross as God laid on Him the punishment for all the sins of everyone who would believe in Him thereafter. And so God then is just to forgive the sins of all who believe in Jesus Christ, of all who call on His name, because Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus bore on His body all the punishment that you deserve. And God credits everyone who believes in the name of Jesus with the perfect righteousness of Jesus' life, so that you, despite your past sins, despite the sins even in your thoughts right now, despite the sins that you will commit this afternoon and throughout the rest of your life, so that you can have that blessed future, so that your hope will not be cut off, that is God's promise to you. The one who has such a promise, the one who has the promise of complete forgiveness for every sin through dependence on Jesus Christ and on Him alone, the one who has that promise can never envy another human being. So my friends, where is your hope? Where is your hope? In earthly attainments? In becoming like the person you envy? Is that your hope? That's a dead end. Is your hope in Jesus Christ and in Him crucified? Is your hope that Jesus died for sinners just like you? So He did. Is your hope that He will save those who trust in Him? So He will. Is your hope that He will raise all believers in Him from the dead? So He will. Is your hope that He will seat all believers at His right hand and they will be with Him with great joy for all eternity? So He will. Rest in this confidence. Turn to Him. Rest in Christ. Abandon your attempt to make your life right and enjoyable on your own. Put away all envy. Confess your sin to Him and trust in Christ. And a life greater than any you've ever envied will be yours for all eternity.